Looking together at the first 20 verses there, a very familiar story, one which we've already kind of, at least we've reviewed by reading it aloud. But I'd like to ask you another question, and this sort of fast forwards a little bit in the Gospel of Luke. We'll get to these stories eventually in Luke chapter 15, but there are three powerful stories told there about a shepherd, a lost coin, and a disturbed and rebellious youth. And my question for you is, what do these three have in common? A shepherd, a lost coin, and a disturbed and rebellious youth. What do they have to do with the birth of Jesus? Jesus told these three stories to illustrate his work among human beings. They are recorded in Luke 15, the lost sheep, the lost coin, and finally, the more complicated story and nuanced story, the lost son. Jesus is like the shepherd in the story, looking earnestly for his lost sheep. He's like the desperate woman who's lost one of her valuable coins out of 10, who looks intently until she finds it. And he is like the waiting father. Again, a more subtle and nuanced story. Waiting, watching for his lost son to come home. And when he sees him a long way off, what does he do? Slams the door and says, "Oh, I can't believe that guy's dared to show his face around here again." He runs to meet him, throws his arms around him. He can't even get his little prepared speech out before the father says, "My son was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and is found." You know, while the term religion often describes the lonely hand, you know, reaching up out of the darkness, hoping to latch onto something solid, the central Christian story, the coming of Jesus, is just the opposite. It's God reaching down into the darkness, illuminating it with his presence, and finding us. The birth of Jesus is the grand miracle. God comes down in human form to show humanity how to find fulfillment and life and a restored relationship with him. It's full of irony. God accomplishes his eternal purposes through what is arguably a self-serving ruler. God expresses his eternal greatness of character through a little helpless baby. God announces his eternal salvation to a group of rather unimpressive, ordinary, even marginal people. And we are reminded in the story that God can still accomplish his purposes for our lives, despite the self-serving intentions of others. In fact, despite even our own self-serving intentions, many times. His character is still constant and dependable, no matter how many times others have let us down or how many times we have let others down. He still offers his salvation to everyone, regardless how they may be viewed by the rest of society or even how they might view themselves. All of this is there in the story of Jesus' birth. We can see such irony in this classic tale read this time of the year in churches everywhere, and even by Linus on the Charlie Brown special. Let's look at it again together for a moment this morning. If you're able to do so, would you mind standing as I read aloud? In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. And she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today, in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child, and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Thank you. Please be seated. And observe with me irony number one. God accomplishes his eternal purpose through essentially a self-serving ruler. Notice, the Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus gives what can only be considered a self-serving decree that fulfills the plan of God. Caesar Augustus decreed that a census should be taken for the entire Roman world. Why did he do that? Do you think he was trying to find out where everyone lived so that he could be sure to take good care of them, so that he could establish a public welfare system and supply food and clothes for needy people? I chuckle because that is kind of a dumb way to look at government stuff like this. Not very likely, even then. Rather, he was trying to find everyone in the empire and register them so that he could be sure that they paid the taxes that he levied and so that they would be unquestionably under his complete control, which is why he was nicknamed Augustus, you know, the great guy, the great one, numero uno, you know, kind of an idea. Yes. You know, governments are usually like that. They want to know all they can about their citizens so that they can control those citizens' lives more fully. Yet, the arbitrary degree of this self-serving emperor, made for the purposes of control and taxation, worked right into the timing of God. His purposes were announced through the prophets centuries before. In fact, Micah chapter 5, verse 2 says that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. In fact, read Matthew chapter 2, the interchange between Herod and the religious leaders of his time. They drew that conclusion even then. That's where the Messiah was to be born. And indeed, it was to Bethlehem that Joseph had to go to register because it was his ancestral hometown. It was the decree of Caesar Augustus that fulfilled this prophecy. Whenever I read this, I think of the proverb that goes like this. Proverbs 21, verse 1, it says, "The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases." I'm sure the king thinks otherwise, like on this occasion. But yet his decree fulfilled the promise of God. You know, God is still able to take the selfish actions of others and exploit them, transform them, so that they will accomplish his good purposes. Remember the story of Joseph. We've looked at that recently. Very much like this. Read his story again this month in the book of Genesis, in chapters 37 through 50. He was physically abducted, sold into slavery by his treacherous brothers. He was falsely accused of attempted rape. He was imprisoned for over 2 years and seemingly forgotten. He was forced to live in an alien and somewhat hostile culture during his young adult years, learning a different language just to survive. But through it all, he experienced the hand of God on his life, and he gained a point of view that we still need. In fact, the recurring theme of the story is this. As every new thing happens, we are told, "But the Lord was with Joseph." You know, that's the statement that changes everything about his story. It's not just about treachery, it's not just about slavery, it's not just about, you know, being a victim of false accusation, it's not just about being unjustly imprisoned, it's about the Lord fulfilling his purpose for his life, despite and even through all of those things. Amazing, isn't it? When God had reversed Joseph's misfortune and raised him up to the second highest position of authority in all of Egypt, he said this to those same brothers who sold him into slavery when he was just a teenager. Note this in Genesis 50, verse 20, fast-forwarding the whole story. He says, "You intended to harm me, but," hear this closely, "but God intended it for good." What a perspective. He went on to say, "to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Joseph had to be right in the right place at the right time for God's purpose to be fulfilled. And it came about through a series of unfortunate events, to put it mildly. You know, could not something almost similar be said to and about Caesar Augustus? "You meant this registration for your own empire-building purposes, but God meant it for the good of the whole human race, to fulfill his promise of a Savior for all who will trust him as such." I see that in the story, and I hope you do too. Notice, secondly, the second irony of all in this story, that God expresses his eternal power and character through such a humble entrance. Focus again on verses 6 and 7 of the story. "While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born. She gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger." Now that's become so idealized, we fail to remember that a manger was just a place where animals went to feed. A little thing to hold hay so they could eat it out of it. And she had nowhere else, and so she places him there. The Son of God, you know, the rightful sovereign of everything everywhere, if we accept and understand our theology well, placed in a manger, a feeding trough. That is really crazy, isn't it? And yet, that's the irony and the power of the story. Bethlehem, where Joseph went to register, was a little village with a small population, barely on the map. But it was there where this little family slept overnight in a stable, or in a cave, as some think, that the newborn king was wrapped up in strips of cloth and laid in a feeding trough for animals. And I just try to imagine, like, the smell of the place, kind of. What about the risk of germs and infection? Does this strike you as a fitting context into which a person of royal blood would be born? There was no room in the inn. For the Son of God, the rightful sovereign of all. The Apostle Paul caught this theme well and recorded these memorable lines in his letter to the Philippians, perhaps quoting an early hymn. Philippians 2, 5 through 7 goes like this: "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." Notice the kind of moral overtone to this teaching. "Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped." That's an interesting idea. "Waved as a banner, flaunted, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness." Think of those last three lines. Students of the Bible, ever since these words were written and published abroad, have pondered what it means for one who shares equality with God to make himself nothing or to empty himself. What does God show us of himself in this? Why would he even risk the darkness and depravity of the earth at all? We see in this humiliation just the fullness of his care for lost humanity, the power and scope of his mighty love for all people. Ironic, isn't it? God brings about his eternal and good purposes through a self-serving ruler. He demonstrates the greatness of his power and character through a very humble entrance into the world. He can surely bring about a good purpose even through our experiences of evil, even through the humiliations of our lives. I shared with you recently the story of Charles Colson. Back in 1974, Colson was put in prison for his part in the Watergate break-ins the year before. Read about that in history. Some of us were old enough to remember, but not paying attention at that time, and some of us were paying attention and were struck by, oh my goodness, this happened. We think hacking into an email server is something bad nowadays, and it is. They had to physically break into a building to steal information. Some top Republican operatives authorized just such a break-in to the Democrat Party's official headquarters, Watergate Hotel. Well, during the whole process, Colson was humbled by God, witnessed to by a friend, and a book by C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity, which that friend came and read to him aloud, part of it. And Colson ultimately came to put his faith in Christ. Well, as a result, he pled guilty to his part in the whole break-in and cover-up afterward, and because he was the biggest and easiest target, the judge threw the book at him and sentenced him to years in a federal prison. Even the prosecution was surprised by the sentence. But Colson did his time and grew in the Lord while it passed. He was out in 7 months due to time served and good behavior. While getting out, he made a promise to remember prisoners and their families. You know, I bet a lot of promises are made while leaving the prison. I won't forget you guys. We're brothers now. Never to be heard from again. And yet God had spoken to Colson while he was in prison and had brought something to his heart out of that humiliation that continues to bless people. This very Christmas, in fact, getting ahead of myself, just a couple of years after he got out in 1976, he founded Prison Fellowship International. It is now the largest network of prison ministries in the entire world. That never would have happened had not Chuck Colson been humbled from an office right next door to the Oval Office in the White House to a number on his shirt and a little cell in which to live in a federal prison. As he wrote in his memoir, Born Again, quote, I found myself increasingly drawn to the idea that God had put me in prison for a purpose and that I should do something for those I had left behind. Sounds eerily familiar to the story before us, doesn't it? Here's the point. God delights to demonstrate His eternal power through what seems to be the weakness of human beings. The Apostle Paul understood this paradox, and when he was probing the depth of all this, he drew this ultimate conclusion. This is in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 10. He says, when I am weak, then I am strong. That sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, that's what an irony is. It's a statement that sounds like a contradiction, but is really true. How could he, when he's weak, truly be strong? Because, as he says in other places, I draw my strength from the one who has called me into his purpose. At that point of human weakness, God's power is all we have. And it's enough, as so many have testified. The third irony is clear as well, and we probed this a little bit with the kiddos a moment ago. The eternal salvation of God is announced to marginal people. The shepherds were considered something like lower-class migrant workers without any real status in society. Their particular kind of work came between them and normal society. They couldn't leave their flocks very often, so they were not considered members in good standing of their local synagogues. They were not trusted by ordinary decent citizens because they were always out there on the fringes and nobody ever really got to know them very well. So they didn't trust them. That's what happens when you don't know somebody very well. You distrust them, sometimes for good purpose, sometimes completely wrong. Their testimony was suspect. By some contemporary writers in the first century, it is known that the testimony of a shepherd was not even allowable as evidence in a court of law, even if they were eyewitnesses to some crime. But God chose these men to receive the first announcement, well, after mom and dad, you know, and the people who knew them that they talked with, but the first major announcement to anyone else came to these shepherds after the birth of Jesus. There's something powerful in those words spoken by the angel to these particular men, right? I bring you good news that will be for all the people. It makes a lot more sense to say something like that to people like this, doesn't it? If he'd come to the capital city and said, I've got good news for everyone, pass it on, They might say, ah, yes, well, all the real people, you know, all the good people, all the important people, we'll tell them. But it started from the bottom up. They are the first witnesses to the birth of Jesus. These shepherds in our story, note by application, they needed what the angel offered them, and we need it too. They needed a Savior. That's what he was called, right? Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. Their sins, just like our sins, had brought them under the condemnation of God and threatened to separate them forever from His love and purposes. They needed someone to rescue them from such a perilous future. And every one of us needs that too. They needed the Christ. This Savior is the Christ. They needed one whose promise was made and kept. One who would not leave them in the lurch when the crunch of life in a fallen world occurred. And they need what we still need. They needed the Lord. They needed one anointed, which is the meaning of the idea of Christ or Messiah, the anointed one, to be prophet speaking for God. They needed a priest who could stand between them and God and bring them together. They needed a king, the Lord, to give them a citizenship that could never be lost through a violent overthrow or a bad election cycle, into a relationship that is as secure as the very character of God. This is what Jesus would be for all who would come to Him by faith: prophet, priest, and king, all in one. And notice their response is something of a model for us. They came running to kneel before Him. They overcame every cultural convention, every limitation expected for their class, their status, and they came to Jesus because God Himself had invited them to come. That's a pretty big backstage pass, right? Wow. And then they told people. They came running to Jesus, and then they went away. And all they told marveled at not only the story, but it was at what the shepherds told them. These guys who were used to just hanging out on the edges of society had come into town and said, man, you're not going to believe this. And they probably looked at him and said, kind of don't. And yet it's amazing. It's amazing. So I guess our question is, how have we responded to this good news? Excuse me. Sorry. My usual bad joke right at this point is if I reach for a little flask in my pocket, you know, at that moment when I'm thirsty, then I need to really start praying. And that would be, brother, a good time for the deacons to gather together and go, what's going on here? Now, just good old clear water here. Lid on the top. I'll spill it all over the place. I need grace from God, obviously. Here's the basic idea. You know, we can either help others toward life in Christ, or we can stand in the way. To receive this good news will change us from antagonists or passive observers to promoters. We can't keep this to ourselves. It's too valuable. And if we're really taking it to heart, it's the best news that's ever been shared. It's the only news, really. That's not just the same old of life in the world. It's God news and good news. In her book, Openness Unhindered, Rosaria Butterfield writes about a robbery that occurred in her home. The thieves took her mother's precious jewelry, beat the family dog, and ransacked the house. Rosaria writes, "We were all in a state of shock. My children's anxiety rocketed through the roof. Not one of us felt okay for months. It was hard to be robbed. It was hard to have God test so powerfully and privately what we proclaimed publicly. That even if you are hurt, people can't take the things that matter most and that will survive to the new heavens and earth, your soul and His Word. But after experiencing the profound support of their church family, Rosaria writes about the strength that her family had to reach after the robbery. Quote, "The day after we were robbed, Kent pushed the grill to the front yard where the picnic table was already waiting. Then he posted three things on the neighborhood email list. We were robbed. Robbers took stuff, but not things of eternal value, the Word of God and the life souls of people. And we would love for everyone to join us for burgers and hot dogs on the Lord's Day, starting at 3 o'clock. That Lord's Day was Mother's Day, and my husband had just invited 300 people to our front yard. Happy Mother's Day, Rosaria. Well, that's how things go at the Butterfields," she says. "It was a joy-filled time with hot dogs and kids and water guns and meeting new and old friends. 21 neighbors, maybe a little bit of relief at that level, right? Showed up. Most of our church family as well. There's the rest of the 300 probably. And when our unbelieving neighbors asked how we were holding up, Kent was able to share the gospel with new legitimacy. Because where God is in your loss matters more to a skeptical, unbelieving, and watching world than where God is in your plenty." That's a line to ponder, isn't it? You know, Rosaria has quite a story of coming from a position as a leading advocate of radical feminism, as a practicing lesbian, to Orthodox Christian faith. Marriage, that's almost as bizarre as the idea of conversion to Christ. And family. She writes about it in her little book called The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert, An English Professor's Journey into Christian Faith. I have read that. Well, I kind of read that. I listened to someone else read it while I was driving around in my car, okay? So, you know, fudging a little bit there. But what a powerful story. I don't share every detail of her convictions and the other side of it, but man, the central story of God reaching out through some neighbors who were committed to Christ who just loved her into the kingdom. I helped her answer a lot of questions. She had some questions that were mind-bender questions, and yet loved into a relationship with Jesus that transformed her life, and I would suspect many others as a result. The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. Look for that. Rosaria Butterfield. Let's take this home, my friends. Do we have circumstances or people in our lives that seem threatening? Will we entrust these people and situations to the God who is able to bring about good, even through evil and selfishness? Secondly, do we long for a place in this world? We must not settle for just a little human recognition. That can go in a moment. Rather, we should submit ourselves humbly to the God of the entire universe. Find our greatness in serving Him and His people. That's Jesus Himself, you know, when His followers were arguing with each other about who was the greatest. I'm sure that right after his heart sank, he realized, well, I knew this would happen. He said to them, you know, even the Son of Man, speaking of Himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. So if you want to be really great, cultivate a servant spirit. Look for ways to serve and bless others in the name of Jesus. That's where greatness comes. And he says, if you want to be the greatest, be the greatest servant. Serve everyone. And then, finally, you must ask, have we received the greatest gift ever given? A Savior, who is Christ the Lord, whose name is Jesus, which means Savior, the Lord saves. We should celebrate. We should worship. We should tell somebody. The shepherds did, and that's a good example for us. Let's pray together for a moment. Thank you, Father, that we have an opportunity on this first Sunday of a new year to recognize what is really most important of all, what you have shown us in Jesus our Lord, what he has accomplished for us in his life and death and resurrection, and how that was intended by you and is still intended by you to shape the kind of people that we are becoming. Make your presence known in our lives, dear Lord. Show us your love and grace. We need mercy, forgiveness, restoration, renewal. We need help with a capital H every day. Even most, we need it when we don't feel like we do, because somehow we figure maybe at that moment we're self-sufficient somehow. But by your grace, where in the world would any of us be? So help us this day to live in the fullness of that grace and truth that has been shown in Jesus our Lord, our Savior, Christ the Lord. May we live unashamedly and confidently, and even in some depth of fearlessly, because of what you have done for us in Christ and what that means for all eternity, despite the ups and downs of life in the world. Help us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.